If you'll all bow your heads, we'll begin the Bible study with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity to come together as brethren to study your word, to call on you, Father, to have you teach us. We just pray, Father, that today you would open up our eyes to your word, and in particular, the plan that you have in place that has been documented in the Bible going back into history and going forward into the future. We pray for your inspiration on the speaking and the healing, on the speaking and the hearing, and that you would be with us, Father, throughout this entire Sabbath day, that we would focus on you and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we continue our study on God's timeline in history, and I just think it is remarkable to see, as you go through a thread, as we have called it, of the Bible, on how cohesive and how interlinked everything within the Scripture is, particularly in a chaotic world, the chaotic world in which we live. 2 weeks ago, Mr. Stiver covered the Old Covenant and the Law, the Fifth Administration. And I'm going to try to cover a little bit more ground today because the last several Bible studies we've gone, my initial intent was to kind of go through and get a cursory overview, and we've maybe gotten into a little bit more detail than I initially had intended. But the point I want to look at first, the next point in this thread, is the building of the tabernacle. And there have been a number of models that have been made in various parts of the world and of what this tabernacle looked like, or the tent of the meeting, and so forth. And you look at it, you know, it is part of the Old Testament service. It was God's dwelling, and so on and so forth. But what I'd like to emphasize today on this particular point is the fact that it was a pattern of the real thing, a pattern of the real thing. So let's go over to Exodus chapter 24 and 25 to take a look at the Old Testament record, and then we will also go forward into the New Testament. Exodus chapter 25. If you'll notice in chapter 24 and verse 7, we read that the old covenant was confirmed. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." It is after this event that we see in chapter 25 the details of the instructions that Moses had received while on the mountain. As we will see in a few minutes, he received the instructions on the mountain, but now he is dispensing the information, again, under God's inspiration to the people. In verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering.'" So Moses was now doing, shall we say, a fundraiser to gather the materials that he needed in order to go ahead and build the tabernacle. And we have here, you know, things like gold, silver, and bronze, I mean, very valuable metals. Gold and silver are still considered precious metals, and is a good indicator, actually, of what our currency is worth, because as the price of gold and silver go up, it simply is an indicator that our paper currency is of less value. And then bronze. blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. So here we see, this already implies what we read in Revelation, that God's tabernacle from heaven is going to come down, and he will dwell literally with men. So we see here that as part of the old covenant in the tabernacle and dwelling with the Israelites, there is already that connection to the end game. It's not just an arbitrary thing that, you know, God came up with after the covenant was quote-unquote signed. You know, let's see, what are we going to do today? Oh, let's go out and make a tabernacle. According to all I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So it wasn't up to Moses in that sense. He was given instruction on how to make the Ark of the Testimony, the table for the showbread, the gold lampstand. And I mean, it goes into great detail when you take a look at this on how that this was to be done. And in chapter 26, verse 1, we read, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains woven of fine linen thread and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. And the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements." So here you have, you have basically architectural specifications on how to build the tabernacle. If you look at, you can look at chapter 26 and chapter 27, and, the minutiae, how many, in verse 19, for example, "You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons." I mean, like I said, this is an architectural specification. This is why people have been able to make replicas of this tabernacle with a good deal of confidence that it comes close to resembling what the original tabernacle of meeting in the Old Testament looked like. What was the purpose? Why go into so much detail? And, if you look at the Bible throughout, you will find great detail. And I'm sure there are many reasons, but the one that I always like to focus in on is the fact that I think God did this in order to provide more credibility for the veracity of Scripture. Because it's kind of hard to deny, it's pretty hard to deny that this didn't exist. Why all the detail? Why not just say, "Build me a tabernacle that is X cubits long and X cubits wide, and figure out the rest." So let's go over to Exodus chapter 40. And again, if you go through here, 28, 29. In 29, you have Aaron's sons consecrated. You've got just a lot of details. Of course, you also have the golden calf incident in between the whole thing. But chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. And of course, in the New Testament, you know, the veil was lifted, so to speak. So here we see that 1 year after leaving Egypt, inside of that 1 year, they had crossed the Red Sea, they were in the wilderness, they had received the two tables of the stone of the law, they had sealed the covenant and built this tabernacle in order to be able to erect it prior to the next Passover. They erected it, as we see here, on the first day of the first month. If you drop down to chapter 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So here you have an Old Testament tabernacle in which God's presence dwelled among men that points to the future reality of that in actuality occurring. It was a pattern of good things to come. And his presence through the cloud was so powerful that Moses was not able to go into the tabernacle of meeting. When the cloud was taken away from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward on all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So, God was their tour guide. He dwelt with them. When the cloud moved, they packed up the tabernacle and began to journey. And they were organized around that whole thing in order, according to their tribes, to be able to move in a organized fashion, even though there were 3 million people, most people estimate. So what was this a pattern of? I'd like to now go to the New Testament for a few minutes, and then we'll come back here and see how Moses had received his architectural drawing, so to speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So now all of a sudden we are in the New Testament, and Paul teaches the Corinthians that Christians, followers of Jesus Christ who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are now, today, the temple of God. Which, you know, when you start thinking about it, gives us a lot of responsibility. You know, we don't often think about Or maybe we do. Of taking care of ourselves, both mentally and physically, the way you would, and to the detail that instruction was given for the Old Testament tabernacle. I mean, we have a responsibility to take care of the temple of God and to build the tabernacle in a proper manner. So over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And take a look here at the connection between the old and the new. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying." I mean, I think that's kind of to the point. This is the main point. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So here you have Paul writing to the Hebrews, and he said, well, wait a minute. I mean, this is the main point. The main point is that we now have in Jesus Christ a high priest that is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and is the one that goes into the sanctuary, and not this earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament, but rather the real thing that will eventually come down out of heaven from God. And then what was symbolized in the Old Testament by the presence of God filling the tabernacle, God will then literally dwell with men. Paul made this his main point. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Now, this actually dates this writing. This was prior to the destruction of the temple, which is also interesting because it shows that even prior to the destruction of the temple, Paul was teaching, in this case the Hebrews, that the new covenant is taking things to a different level and context, to a heavenly one. Notice what it says in verse 5, who these priests that are offering gifts according to law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." God, the master architect, showed Moses in detail when he spent his 40 days on the mountain how to build a model, a copy of the real thing. So the tabernacle of meeting in the Old Testament was simply, I mean, it was not an invention for the purpose of serving the Israelites' worship service. Rather, it was an earthly copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. And we see this throughout. And like I said, that was the main point I wanted to make. And the reason I want to make that point is to simply show that what was built here in the Old Testament was a model of something that existed prior to the creation of the earth in heaven. that will eventually come down from heaven, as we read in Revelation. It is a cohesive thread that stretches all the way from prior to creation, you know, when we started this out, all the way to the culmination of the kingdom of God. It's not arbitrary. It's not just something that God came up with, or Moses came up with in the wilderness because it was hot and dusty, and he wanted to keep the Israelites busy doing stuff so they wouldn't get bored. Dropping over to Hebrews chapter 9, let me see here. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So, Christ is the high priest now of the real tabernacle. And there are powerful implications here as we read through verse 14. Now, not with the blood of goats and with calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a powerful promise. I mean, the power to purge conscience is something that nothing except the blood of Jesus Christ can do. You know, we as human beings bear the burden of generational sin in some cases. And there are huge consequences to that. But here you have a promise. I'm not suggesting it's easy. But what I am saying is, if we avail ourselves to this power, it is possible to really change. Because when your conscience is purged, it is a liberation that empowers you to do things you did not think were possible. It's all part of the real thing. You know, the Israelites, you know, I remember as a young kid, I was sometimes thinking, wow, that was great stuff. You know, you had Moses, you had the tabernacle, you had God right there, you know, the pillar of fire at night. That was just a pattern, a model, an earthly representation of the real thing that is yet to come. Dropping down to verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. So here, you know, if you read through chapter 8 and 9, this phraseology of copies of the real thing keeps repeating itself. And Paul, I believe, wrote this, is writing this at a time when the temple was still intact in Jerusalem. And he's pointing out to, I mean, this must have been pretty radical to these Hebrews. He's pointing out that that's just a copy. That's just a replica. It's not the real thing. And I think we, 2,000 years hence, sometimes it's hard to kind of grasp how radical this writing would have been at the time, because he was writing to an audience that knew about the fact that the temple was still intact. So, with that, with that background, I'd like to go back to Exodus chapter 25, and actually I've got a whole list of scriptures here I want to go through with respect to pattern. While you're turning to Exodus chapter 25, let me just read to you the definition of the words used both in the Old and the New Testament for the word pattern. The Old Testament word in Hebrew is tabnith, and it is translated pattern 9 times, but it is a pattern. And for those of you that are seamstresses, you know, you have a pattern to make a dress. The pattern's not the real thing. It just shows you how to make it. You know, there are patterns that are made to make molds. Another definition is a plan, a form, a construction, a figure. So, when Moses saw this pattern, he was actually given instructions. I mean, today we would call it architectural specifications, blueprints. In the New Testament, it's a word with similar meaning. Actually, it is one of the definitions, or the first one actually, is a print. You know, for those of you that are more technically inclined, a print is something that you use to make the real thing, a figure, an example, a matter, and a form. So the interesting thing about the Greek word is that it can have an ethical and a technical meaning. In a technical sense, the pattern in conformity to which a thing must be made. Or, in an ethical sense, a dissuasive example, a pattern of warning, for example. So, you know, it can mean both. And, of course, in the spiritual sense, it does mean both. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 25 in verse 9. We had already read that. About the, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. But where did he get this? Let's drop down to verse 40. As he concludes, and he's talking here about the lampstand, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So God is emphasizing, saying, okay, here's the instruction for the lampstand, but I showed you the pattern on a mountain, presumably in vision. And this keeps repeating itself, 26 verse 30. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. 27 verse 8. You shall make it hollow with boards. So here you have, here you're talking about the altar. And you shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown you on the mountain, so you shall make it. It was very important to God that this thing gets constructed so that it is an actual replica of the tabernacle in heaven, a replica of the real thing. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Now, with this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered of gold, for its shaft, from its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. Now, think about this. Isn't it encouraging that we have a creator God, a beneficent creator, that is so concerned about us, the human beings, which are also part of his creation, that he goes to these ends in order to reveal himself to us? And in this case, reveal to us the tabernacle that is in heaven in a manner in which we can understand it. Now, by that statement, I don't mean that the tabernacle in heaven is something different, and he's just giving us a structure here in a manner that we can understand it. On the contrary, I believe the Bible says, and bears this out, that it is a depiction of what actually exists in heaven, as opposed to, you know, the more esoteric notion that God is some power that permeates everything and is no real being, so to speak. It also should cause us to pause and think of the fact that once you dispense with God as the creator and believe in evolutionary or natural processes as the creator of all things, you know, when we did that as a society, we dispensed with a lot more than we thought. Because it is impossible to believe this and also evolution. Either we believe that God is the creator of all, and then accept his mercy and his plan and the hope of salvation, or you dispense with it, as millions have done. And then they grasp for straws on finding meaning in life. Go forward to one more scripture on this, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Here we have Stephen giving his stirring message, that if you read it, sounds a lot like the same message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, but the outcome's quite different. Stephen paid for the stirring message with his life. But in verse 44, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern of what he had seen, which her fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David." So here in one concise statement, Stephen reaffirms the fact that God made a tabernacle through Moses, and that it was a copy of the real thing in heaven. And in fact, he was, let me drop down here somewhere here. In verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. So because he believed this so firmly and was willing to speak out in a phase of adversity, God showed him the real thing. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here's the first mention of Paul. The tabernacle of meeting, being an exact replica of the tabernacle in heaven, was something that Stephen was willing to speak out on and die for. Let's go on to the next point. And we'll go through several here fairly quickly, and then wrap up the Bible study. But I thought I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this because I think the connection of the Old Testament tabernacle tied back to the real thing in heaven, implying looking forward to as a shadow to the tabernacle to come. And then, of course, what we didn't really cover in any detail is the fact that we, in a spiritual sense, represent the temple of God even today. So let's take a look at the evil report from the 10 spies over in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses selected them out. And, you know, again, if you look at the detail, and often we just kind of read through this because you've got all these names, but again, detail is important to God. I mean, it's just important. He had Moses. Moses did not have Microsoft Word or, you know, voice recognition software that he could just sit down and kind of get this thing done and over with. He had to sit down with whatever writing implement they had back then, probably on parchment, and write it all out in detail, so that we would have a record that we can have some confidence in that these things actually occurred. Verse 25, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. I mean, this sounds good in the beginning. Then they told them and said, when we went into the land where you send us, it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. So it's true. You know, all this time they were going towards a promised land, and the promise was a land flowing with milk and honey. So they went there and they brought back physical evidence of that. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and the very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So, big deal. I mean, the Egyptians were the most powerful nation on the earth, so they should have thought. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And it gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." How do you go from having a land that flows with milk and honey to a land that devours its inhabitants? I mean, it is a classic example of cognitive dissonance. They are saying something that makes absolutely no sense from the evidence they brought back. The evidence they brought back was a land that is filled and flowing with milk and honey that would support an abundance of people. That was the evidence they brought back. What they present is a monster that devours its inhabitants. Wait a minute. It devours its inhabitants and they're growing these giants? I mean, it doesn't make sense. I illustrate this, brethren, because it is no different from us. When we have a crisis in faith, it is easy to conjure up fears that are completely, completely unfounded. It's just something about human nature. The evidence said you have a fruitful land that could support millions. What they reported was a monster. There we saw the giants. I mean, you have a land that devours its inhabitants, but it's inhabited with giants that grow big. Help me out here. It's human nature at its worst. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight, a grasshopper. That's why we called it an evil, in the thread, we call it an evil report from the 10 spies. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt." And they added on a little postscript. "Or, if we had died in this wilderness." Slavery was better. Guess what? We should have died there. The inhospitable wilderness of Sinai was better than the land where all the evidence suggested was filled with fruit and bounty. It's better to die. That's what happens when we go down this path and look back. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims?" Notice it's the wives and the children that God is punishing. "Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. It was irrational. It made no sense. And the very thing that they kept claiming God would do to them occurred. And the very thing that they blamed God for would happen, that he would victimize by the sword their wives and children. It was the children that went into the land of promise. This is why we need to, brethren, always question our thought process and bring every thought into captivity. Because the human mind reasons this way. And the reason I know it is because I know how to do it on occasion. That resulted in the next step in the thread, 40 years in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 33 and 34. Well, let's just back up here. If you go back to verse 30. "Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." So now God is, you know, after all this patience, is drawing consequences. Verse 32, "But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." Here is the day for a year principle. Oh, that we receive mercy from God so that our day of sin does not turn into a year of punishment. But that is a biblical principle nonetheless. So, let's go to number 50. Moses disqualified from entering the promised land over Numbers chapter 20. I mean, this, I think, is, of all things, the most tragic of this entire tragedy of the Israelites in the wilderness. The Israelites in the wilderness. Moses himself was unable to enter the land. And it ties into Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Here is Moses' error at Kadesh. In verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" Moses lost his temper. "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. You see, God had instructed Moses to speak to the rock. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.'" The issue here was that God wanted to elevate the miracle to a new level. You know, you have the rock incident before where God asked Moses to take his rod and to strike the rod and water came out. So, you know, you had kind of a physical thing that was done. You know, somebody could have said, well, you mean, obviously the rock was hollow. And, you know, you strike on it, you break it open, and now water pours out. And the spring of water that was always there is now able to flow out. So it minimizes the miracle. God asked Moses to walk up to the rock and speak to it. But Moses, in his frustration, did it the old way. Did it his way, and it cost him his inheritance. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So this incident I've always found to be sobering. All the things that Moses did right, so to speak, and this one incident caused him to not be able to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. So I hope this, we went through a couple of steps here on God's timeline of history, and we will continue next time with Joshua replacing Moses. But most importantly, I think we need to recognize the fact that God has a plan that has been evident in this so-called thread of history, and what he proposes from the beginning, he will fulfill at the end, and that should give us confidence to live in this chaotic world. If you'll bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on the meal. Heavenly Father, on this beautiful Sabbath day, we are blessed to be here as brethren, and we are blessed to have food to eat so we can fellowship. We pray now your blessing on the food, and also thank you for the generous hands that prepared it. We pray that you would bless them and give us all encouragement through the fellowship that we can now partake in. In Jesus' name, amen.